Amen. Jesus is Lord of all. If you've got your Bibles, open them to Job chapter 3. Job 3, we're continuing to walk our way chapter by chapter through this Old Testament book that is, for the most part, misunderstood or completely avoided altogether. Job chapter 3. Kelly Carter and I had the privilege on Monday evening to speak at the Advice and Aid Connections class. If you don't know what that is, Advice and Aid is a pregnancy center that helps women and families facing unplanned pregnancies and helps them work through some of the details that might make an unplanned pregnancy seem an insurmountable task. And those that have chosen life and stay connected with Advice and Aid, they have this connections class that teaches them everything from how to put a car seat into a car to how to balance a budget. And they have speakers come and teach classes. And they asked Kelly and I to come and speak on Monday night. And this is, I think, the third time we've done this over about the last 5 years. And we speak on the sanctity of human life. If you're not familiar, next Sunday is the Sunday that is traditionally celebrated by broader evangelicalism as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And it's an opportunity for people of like precious faith to come together and lift up the importance of the sanctity of human life. And what Kelly and I spoke on is the idea behind sanctity of human life is that you can never have a proper human life ethic until you first and foremost see your own value through the lens of Christ, that we were created in the image of God. And then and only then that you see your own value, will you then see the value of other people's and champion other people and their value. We can't possibly hope to see the value of others if we don't first see our own value. Because if we don't see our value, then we view everyone else around us as competition. In every arena of life, if I'm not confident in the value that God placed in me as an individual, I will compete against everyone. If I don't understand that God has chiefly called me to lead Bridge Church, I will be suspect of every strong leader who comes through the doors. I would be suspect of Jeremy. I would compete against the other elders for prominence. If we don't understand our value, we will view people around us as competition. If you don't see your value as God's child, you'll see your coworkers as competition, your classmates, your teammates even. You'll never be able to see their strengths and celebrate them. What you'll do is you'll see their strength, and then you'll be jealous of that strength that they have that you don't have, and you'll try to acquire it for yourself. Or you'll try to belittle their strength to lift your strength up. You see, we often try to exercise the value of human life externally before we ever embrace it for ourselves internally. And it's first and foremost, the sanctity of human life is first and foremost internally received from God by design, not first and foremost externally shown through gestures. But when we do see our own value, intrinsic as being created by God, not because of anything we can do or that we can value that we can add to society, that's not how God places value on you. He doesn't place value on you as the way that you can help His kingdom be advanced. He doesn't look at your physical strength or your emotional capacity or your mental prowess to determine your value. We're all created in God's image, so we have equal value, regardless of your abilities or skills. And it's then and only then that we can see people and celebrate their strengths. It's then and only then that we will find an overwhelming sense of rest, that we'll stop having to strive and fail. We won't have to manipulate or orchestrate or reorient or rearrange or reconfigure or switch or shift our lives to compete with other people's. We'll simply be able to rest in Christ's finished work on the cross. Rest in the fact that God loves us because He created us and He sent Jesus to die for us, not because we can do things for Him, but because He loves and longs to do things for us. We can trust God because He created us and He loves us. And the more we realize our own value, the more we can see that God is driven by this sacrificial, self-giving wisdom that's evident in the book of Job. So let me pray for us, and we'll step into Job chapter 3. God, we recognize that you are a self-giving, sacrificially wise God. That you love us with a love that can't be compared, not because of our physical abilities, not because of our mental strengths, not because of our emotional stability, but you love us because you created us. You love each one of us equally, although we don't love one another equally. We put weights and measures in place, and we balance things on the scales of justice and on the scales of our own desires and our own will and our own pleasures. And we place people higher than we should, and we place people lower than we should. And so, Lord, I pray today as we look at Job chapter 3 that you would teach us. Teach us something this morning different about your love. Teach us a deeper level of your love for us. Remind us that you love us because you created us. And remind us because you love us that we can rest in your finished work. We don't have to try anymore because you've already succeeded. So God, be with us as we take this just few minutes to look at Job chapter 3. Teach us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at two things in Job chapter 3, and the first thing that we're going to look at is that we are created in God's image. I think verses 1 through 13 make this painfully clear. I'm going to read it for us. Job 3, 1 through 13 say this: "After this, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth." And the "after this" means after Job has lost everything except for his spouse, and he's been inflicted for 7 days with the most painful sores all over his body. After all of this, those few words contain quite a bit. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning star become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and do not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest." And Job held off for a while, not saying anything. But then he spoke, and it was a doozy, wasn't it? I would say that was worth waiting for. We get to see Job's heart here. He begins by cursing the day he was born. And through this, we don't have time to look at each individual detail, but throughout this lament, Job uses words that he is communicating his desire for the reversal of creation. We see light and darkness, order and chaos. Job is desiring that his life would be uncreated. And he brings up two dates in particular here early in the chapter. He says the night that he was conceived and the day that he was born. Because both of those days were critical to Job and his understanding of personhood and value. There's a tremendous amount of argumentation these days around when life begins in the womb. And a lot of people, a lot smarter than me, argue for this detail or that. But at the end of the day, all of it comes down to opinion and desires. We have no reason to believe anything other than life begins at conception. Certainly, biblically, we're led to that conclusion, if not explicitly told, in several places. The sanctity of human life is all over in Scripture. It's in Job 3 of all obscure places. And if it's in Job 3, answer me this. Is there anywhere that it's not? Biblically, we have no reason to believe anything other than life beginning at conception. Job here, he says that his day of birth is marked his entry into the world, but his day of conception, his night of conception, is when he became a person. Biblically, we know that life begins at conception. And medically as well, scientifically, we know. As a matter of fact, Dr. Gordon Hyme, the chairman of medical genetics at Mayo Clinic until his passing in 1995, said this about conception. Science has a simple conception of man. As soon as he has been conceived, a man is a man. He also said this, by all criteria of modern molecular biology, life is present from the moment of conception. The DNA that I contain today is no different from the DNA that I possessed the night I was conceived, presuming it was evening. The father of modern genetics, named Dr. Jerome Lejeune, said in 1981, to accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. Hear this. It is plain experimental evidence. Experimental evidence, not theory. It is experimental evidence. Each individual has a unique beginning, and he says it's at conception. Science says it's at conception. Scripture says it's at conception. Life begins at conception. Modern embryology textbooks are unanimous that life begins at conception. Job, in antiquity, was convinced that life begins at conception. He says, man, if I had never been conceived, if I was uncreated that day, not the day he was born, not at 8 weeks gestation, not when he could add value to society, not when he could do things and add value to other people, not when he could prove his worth by things he could do. He said, at my night of conception, if I had never been created. But he says, since that happened, and since I was born, in verses 11 and 12, he says, I wish that something else would happen, that I would have died right after birth. I wish I would have just died. And to him, to Job, in his misery and in his misunderstanding, death was favorable to his current circumstances. Things were so bad in his life that he thought to be dead is better. And for us as New Testament believers, I think sometimes we could tend to like sympathize with him here. Right? Like, who doesn't long to go to heaven? This life is hard. He says in verse 13, at least then I'd be at rest and I'd be at peace. We can sympathize with him. After all, Paul said to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. So like we tend to sympathize, but really to understand Job's situation, we have to understand that it wasn't until much later in Judaism and in the intertestamental period between the moment of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the afterlife even had any robust understanding of goodness. The afterlife in early Judaism and in early life was very much an existence of numbness. Sheol, that's spoken of all throughout the Old Testament, we don't really have a full grasp understanding of what they believed when they used the word Sheol, but it painted a portrait of a place that not everyone goes, but it's not of reward and it's not of punishment. It's an existence of numbness. There would be no pain, but there would also be no joy. So for us, we can say, man, I get it, Job. Like, sometimes I just want to be done with this life as well. But Job wasn't saying, like, I'm ready to be done with this life to go to heaven and be in the presence of God and have joy abundant and overflowing, everlasting. He was saying, I just want to be done. Feeling nothing would be better than feeling this. Feeling nothing ever again would be better than feeling this. His situation had gotten pretty bad. And I don't know about you, but I've been low like that before. I felt before like being done would be better than continuing. I'm sure many of you have. I want to be clear, I've never been a danger to myself or others. But I'm certain we've all felt this way. Things would be easier if I wasn't here. Your life is worth protecting. Your life is worth protecting from your birth until your natural death. Your life is worth protecting. It isn't until we see our value given from God, individually and uniquely to us, yet equally to others, that we can put these types of thoughts behind us, where we think, maybe it'd just be easier if I was done. I want to be clear, I don't think Job was considering suicide. I don't think that was an option for him. But he does, in his words, say, like, those who are in control, we can see in verse 8, he's like, hey, those who have control over this type of thing, I wish that they would just take care of this. I wish if someone could just handle it and I could just be done here. And I want each of you to know how much you matter to God. Because even if ending your life isn't a thought you've ever had, I want you to know uniquely how much you matter to God. And if you ever question that, all we have to do is look to the cross. God gave up the splendor of heaven that was rightly His. And He came to earth to live the life you were intended to live, die the death that you deserve, so that you can get what you don't deserve, what Jesus does deserve. He did that for you. He did that for each one of you and every one of you. Because your life matters to God. Your life doesn't just matter to the people to your left or to your right or in front of you or behind you. Your life matters to God. And if there's anyone to matter to, I'd say it would be God. That's pretty good company to be in, to have your life matter to the creator and sustainer of all life. The creator at conception to the sustainer to death. You matter. And when we see our value, when we recognize how much God loves us, we see the second half of Job chapter 3 present an idea that is attainable, and that is that we're to enter His rest. God created us at conception to enter into His rest at salvation. Job continues in verses 14 through 26. I'm going to read those as well. It says this. This is a continuation of chapter or verse 13 where he says, I would be asleep and at rest. In verse 14, with kings and rulers of the earth, who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there. And the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I fear has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. That might be some of you this morning. No rest, no peace, only turmoil. Job said at the ending of our first portion of the text in verse 13 that if he died, he would be at rest. He would have peace. But I'm not certain that Job really understands what rest is or peace. So we're going to look at rest in this second portion of Scripture. We've very recently looked at the idea of peace as we studied it in Advent, so we don't need to spend significant time there. So we're going to spend our time looking at rest. What in the world is rest? If Job is saying that, man, if I was dead, I would have rest, is he right? Is he right? In verse 23, he asks the question, rather hypothetically, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? And it's ironic, if not hypothetical, that Job is asking this question. Why is it ironic? Do we remember something about hedges recently? This is the very same wording that the Satan used to explain to God, does Job fear you for nothing, in chapter 1, verse 9? Then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? So the Satan looks to God and says, the hedges that you built around Job are a good thing. You're protecting him. And Job, from his perspective, he's like, good stinking grief. You put all these hedges around me. Why am I even alive? Job sees the hedges as restriction. And even the Satan can see that God created the hedges as protection. Job's like, man, you're like trying to keep me in. And Satan's like, why are you trying to keep me out? The rest that Job is looking for, it almost seems as if the rest Job is looking for might be from God's protection. If I die, then you won't hold me in anymore. I wonder how you see God's hedges in your life. We might be able to see it more clearly in an earthly perspective with parenting. Right, there are a multitude of parenting types, but from a parent's perspective and a child's perspective, parenting is quite different, isn't it? I'm sure if you were to ask our children, they would say that we are over-controlling. Too many rules, we don't let them do things. But I doubt, if ever, any of our children have said, my parents just try to protect me from the world so much. They say they're just trying to control me. You see, from a child's perspective, protection looks like restriction. And when it comes to God, it seems like that's how we always view him. Too restrictive, never too protective. I don't know that I've ever heard a Christian say, God is just protecting me too much. People all over the world see Christianity as too many rules. They view circumstances as punishment. People think that Christianity is all about rules. But the uniqueness is that all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament seek to free us from our sinful inclinations, the desires that we have that are dangerous to us. Old Testament and New, that's what their aim is to free us from our sinful inclinations and the punishment of them. And we seek to be freed from these things because God is holy. So we therefore want to be holy, not because we're trying to please some overbearing parent of a God, but because we want to be in relationship with this God. It's not as though if we follow the rules, we'll impress God and have a better relationship with him. God is saying these will keep you in order, and if you follow them, it will go well for you. Not necessarily material blessing, but it will go well for you because you will be in right relationship with me. God is not a demanding parent, but rather a holy creator. Do you remember the story of Hosea and Gomer? It's a rather obscure story in Scripture. Hosea is a prophet who marries a prostitute named Gomer. And Hosea builds hedges. Then, depending on how you tend toward in your personality. You might see this as Hosea being an over-controlling husband who's trying to keep his wife at home. But if you have the personality that sees our inclination to roam, that it's better to keep things out than to keep people in. Annie and I recently watched the movie Redeeming Love. Is it Francine Rivers' book? Yeah, Francine Rivers' book. They made a movie out of it. And Annie's like, I don't think you're going to like it. It's like a love story. I don't do love stories. Don't get me wrong, I love my wife. I just don't like to watch other people fall in love. It's not entertaining to me. That movie was fantastic. Not because it was a good love story about a man and a woman, but because it's a true love story about Christ and me. It's a true story about how much Christ pursues me, no matter how many times I decide I've got better things or I go other places, I just got to go back to that other life. He continually pursues me. Make no mistake, you're not Hosea in that story. You are not. You are Gomer. What a Gomer. We all pursue other things despite the selfless, self-giving, sacrificial wisdom and love of our God. We're like, maybe just over the hedge, there's something for me. Let me just climb over this hedge. Why'd he make them so tall? It's hard to climb. There's thorns in this hedge. That was a Jim Gaffigan reference. Is he going to do another hedge joke? Hosea wasn't trying to keep Gomer trapped. God's not trying to keep you trapped. He's trying to keep us safe. And yet our perspective is, good grief, you are so restricting, God. Did you just hedge somebody else's life in? And it goes on, and Job says in verse 25 that he's lived constantly thinking that God was going to destroy him. Can you imagine that existence? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're just like Job, and you're like, gosh, God's just going to crush me. He's just waiting on the minute to crush me. That's Job's perspective. We get a little glimpse into it if we were to rewind back to chapter 1, and we see that in the introduction, when we even learn about Job, that when his kids would go and have feasts, what would he do after his kids would have feasts? He would sacrifice for his children because he thought maybe, just maybe, they did something wrong and God will destroy them. And we might ask the question, and I don't want to propose that I've got the answer, but like, did Job love God, and was he devoted to God because he did or because he feared God? I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like rest to me. Constantly terrified. Verse 25, he says, what I feared has come upon me. That's better actually translated, who I feared. This word is used all throughout the Old Testament. Almost every single time it's used, it has a person or persons as its object. So it's someone that is feared. Who I feared has come upon me. And then it goes on later in verse 25 and it says, what I dreaded has happened to me. So the person that I feared has shown up, and what I was afraid of has actually happened. You know what this is Job saying in verse 25? God did this to me. God did this to me. I knew he would do it, and he did it. Thing is, God doesn't want us to live in worry. He doesn't want us to live in worry about our health or our retirement or where we'll go to college or if I'm going to miss a party. Yes, all those things are fine and dandy. God does not want us to live in worry about those things. As a matter of fact, Jesus in his earthly ministry would throw shade at people who think like that in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Right? He's talking about the parable of the sower and the seed. And he said, the seed that falls among the thorn is those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked out by life's worries. Riches, pleasures, they don't mature. Worry, concern, constant, it leads to bad things. It's a maturity killer. It's a consumer. And I don't mean like a thing that purchases. I mean something that consumes. It's like locust. And it'll eat, and it'll eat, and it'll eat, and it'll eat. So rest is Job's aim. Right, the rest. He says, if I were to just die, then I'd be at rest. What's ironic is he's after the rest that God did on the seventh day after creation. After he spent an entire chapter, this is a beautiful chapter, entire chapter trying to uncreate. He wants the rest after uncreation like God did when he created. You can't have both. Because you can't have God's rest without God's creation. You can't have God's rest without God's plan. We have a relatively new house. It's almost 3 years old. But like with any house, it constantly needs something. Like there's always something to do, right? After we moved in, we had to build storage shelves because there was no place like put boxes or things like that. So it's storage shelves in the garage or in the unfinished basement. And then, had to build raised beds so Annie could grow vegetables so we could eat in the summer. And then we had a frozen pipe. One of our outdoor spigots froze over the winter, so replace that. The most recent has been a fence, more permanent fence around our chickens. Little sidebar, I didn't think about this till just now. I wonder if you think that I built the fence to keep my chickens in, or if I built the fence to keep things out of my chickens. I wonder what you think. There's always a project. There's always a project. And what I tend to do is I tend to ascribe my value as a husband and as a father to my ability to finish that project and finish it well. And I put undue pressure on myself in the projects. And I do this all throughout my life. And I think, if I just finish that next project, then I'll have rest. Then I'll be a good husband. Then I'll be a good father. I'll be a good household owner. But the reality is that's not true. My value as a husband and as a father has nothing to do with my handiness or my ability to do projects around the house. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 speaks of this. It says, God's rest, rather, is entered into through faith that leads to obedience. Not through finishing tasks, but through faith. Rest isn't finally dying. It's not finishing the last project. Those who trust in Jesus for salvation enter his rest because they realize that they don't have to finish the last project to have rest. They can have rest in the middle of a project. They can have a rest in middle of difficulties. We can rest from falling short and failing. We can rest from striving and trying. We can rest from trusting in our own work and our own righteousness. Those who trust in Jesus have rest because the work is finished. Certainly, when a believer dies, we have the full fulfillment of rest, right? But that doesn't mean that here and now we can't have rest. Doesn't mean that Job can't have rest right now in the midst of his struggles because he trusts in Messiah. It doesn't mean that any more than it means that someone without Jesus, when they die, will find rest, because that's incredibly untrue. Those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and been saved by him will find no rest at earthly death. It's a sad but true reality that the only way to rest here and now and in eternity is not by finishing projects. It's not by being the tallest or the strongest or the smartest. It's not about being the best. It's about placing your faith in the one that is the best. And then and only then we can recognize our value as created in the image of God. Dimly, yes. More dim for some of us than others, but dimly reflecting the image of God. That's the first step of rest, is recognizing our value as created in God's image. And then finally, entering into his rest is the first step in realizing the full value of our value for eternity. And I wonder today if you've recognized your value as created in the image of God, and if you've entered into the rest that God provides through faith in Jesus. Let's pray together.